We're going to continue this morning on our Biblical Worldview series, and we have all the usual folks here this morning. And today's topic is, I've entitled this one, you may recall last week was Created and Made. This is Created, Formed and Made. Okay, just a little variation on our topic there. And so we're going to focus, for the last 2 weeks, we focused on the two words created and made. Today we continue considering God's creative acts, but we add another word to the mix, and that is the verb formed. And what we're going to see is that God also creatively formed certain parts of His creation. For our text this morning, let's go to Isaiah 45. You know, as just as Job 38 in the devotion there was making references to creation, much of the rest of the Bible makes references to creation as well, because creation is the foundation for everything else. And creation helps to distinguish our God from every other God. He is the only one who is the creator. And that's the point being made in Isaiah 45. In fact, if you look at verse 1, just for context, you'll see there, Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." And he was a chosen man of God. He was the king of Persia that God was going to use to accomplish His purposes. But he's going to make several points about him being the creator, and it's addressed to Cyrus, the king of Persia. But in Isaiah 45, let's focus on these three words I just mentioned. Isaiah 45:18, there we read, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And so we see in this one verse, all three of these verbs are used, created, formed, and made. And each one is distinct, and yet you can see that each one is a reference to God's creation. As we go, you'll see that this one doesn't particularly show it, but like this one says that the heavens were created, but the earth was formed, for instance. However, we're going to see that they're basically interchangeable, but they do add different aspects of meaning. So while these three particular Hebrew words are used elsewhere in the Bible, and by the way, I didn't really mention this before, but I'll mention it here now, that the word created is actually not used that much, less than 50 times in the entire Old Testament, whereas the word made is used over 2,000 times. It's like a 50 to 1 ratio. So the word created is actually a very, very specific word that is usually reserved for God's creation. And it can be creation of spiritual things, not just physical things. But here we have these three words, and they're used together, and they're referencing creation. And they do so in the book of Isaiah, really, more than any other book, except for like back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But hopefully you see in this text how all three of these words are used in relation to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, as a way of review, we talked about the word created for the last 2 weeks from Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The word created here is this special word, bara, that is not used that often in the Old Testament. And it means specifically created. It's only used of God's creative acts and never of man's. It's a verb that expresses the origin of something great, new, and epic-making, as only God can do, whether it's in the spiritual or the physical realm. And we also noted that the word bara is singular in Genesis 1, whereas the name for God, Elohim, is plural. And so we see the combination of a plural subject with a singular verb. And that suggests the unity of the three persons in the work of creation. And since in Genesis 1:1 there's no previous existing material, the only implication we can come from that is that creation was ex nihilo. It was creation out of nothing. God spoke it and it all came to be. We also last week considered the word made, God made. That comes from a different Hebrew word, the Hebrew word asah, which means to make or to do. The text we used for that one was Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And we saw that it was used in equivalent sense to the word bara. In fact, let's just quickly turn there again. Genesis 2, verse 3, because it's easier to see this, and I don't have it on the screen there. But in Genesis 2, 3, we read, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So both words are used there of the creation work of the 6 days. And you see that, therefore, they're used equivalently there in that text. Then the word asah, considering it a little bit further, we saw that it means to make or to do. And it's usually used of the making of something solid. And it can be used of things that men make as well. And I believe that one reason for its use is to imply that labor was involved in the making. Particularly in the text verse I just read there, Genesis 2:3, it talks about God's work. He rested from all his work which God created and made. So the implication is that creation with a divine fiat of God might imply, well, there was no effort or work involved, and yet God wants us to understand that there was a work involved because he's setting it up as a pattern for man to follow. So it implies there's labor in the making. And we also wanted to note there's a relationship between these two words, bara and asah, that they are interchangeable and yet they have this subtle difference of meaning as well. And we don't want to make too much of the difference, but we do want to note the difference. So this brings us to our third word, the focus of our study this morning. And the third word we just saw in the Isaiah 45 text. And this word comes from a different Hebrew word. The word is yasar. And the TS there, by the way, is kind of an English abbreviation for a single Hebrew letter. The only way to do it is with two English letters. So it's yasar. And it has a little bit of a T sound in there, but it's hard to pronounce that. But it'd be a little bit like the TS at the end of the word nuts. Nuts. And it would have that TS sound. But this word means formed or fashioned. And it means to mold or to shape or to press into shape the way clay, the potter, molds or presses or squeezes clay into shape. That's the meaning behind this word and the way it's used usually elsewhere in the scriptures. Remember, we just read that God formed the earth as if it was a lump of clay that he formed. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this word is used of the potter's clay, which is formed. In fact, in several verses, yasar is translated as potter, or the forming of the clay, the one who forms the clay. I've listed three up here. For instance, I'll just read the first one to you, Isaiah 29:16. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay." And that word potter there really is the word yasar. But the one I'd like for you to turn to listed up there is Isaiah 64:8. Isaiah 64:8 is an interesting use of it. And it is, again, remembering it's the word formed, and it's used of forming something like clay. And Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." And so you can see that This is portraying God as a potter with clay in his hands. And we are that clay. We are that work that he performs. And in the doing so, he is our Father, as it expresses here as well. Whenever a potter works with clay, you know, he gets his hands dirty. He gets his hands involved. He gets intimately involved with the work that he's doing. And so it has this more intimate feeling to it. And I think that's part of what we're supposed to get from that. This word yasar is used of the work of a craftsman or an artisan, someone with skill with what they're doing. It's not just work, it is a skilled work. And it's the work of a craftsman. Skill is involved in the making of the thing formed. It is also used, for instance, in Isaiah 44, if you want to turn there, of the work of those that make idols. Of course, you know, making an idol was frowned upon. However, you would have to admit that it takes skill to do so, for someone to create something of beauty and something of a shape that others would find attractive, would need skill. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 12, there we read, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity." And we should not forget that. "And their delectable things," or desirable things, "shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." Before I read on, let me just point out that the word in that verse that means is yasar is the word make. They that make a graven image. That's yasar. So it's the word formed or fashioned. They that fashion a graven image. They that use their skill to make it. It's vanity, but it takes great skill. If we read on, we read in verse 10, "Who hath formed a god? A molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing." The word formed there, again, is yasar, the word of our attention this morning. And then verse 11, "Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers." That word fashioneth is also yasar. "Fashion it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint." Shows you the kind of effort he puts into it. But the point is that same word is translated three different ways here for us in this text. It's translated make, it's translated formed, and it's translated fashioned. And so you can see that those all have the idea of what a workman, a skilled craftsman, does with with what he does. And God is like a skilled craftsman when he forms the earth, for instance, which we've already read. But we're going to see that he forms other things as well. Anytime a craftsman fashions his work, he employs planning and his acquired skills to make something special. This kind of work implies design and the forethought of a designer. In other words, he has a plan in mind of what he's going to make. And he has this plan, and then he works his plan. He makes the object according to his plan. So I think that that's also part of the reason why this word is used for God, is that it implies design in what he's doing. He's not just making something haphazardly. He has a plan in mind, and he does it with forethought. So let's consider some other verses that are related to creation in which it says that God formed something. And the first one, well, I'll take us right back to our text verse, Isaiah 45:18. You might be just one page away from that now, from the last verse. But there we read that God formed the earth. We also read in there that he formed it to be inhabited, Do you see how that implies a plan as well? That God formed the earth not in vain or not to be empty, but that it might be inhabited. God always had that as his intention. It wasn't an afterthought or whatever. That was his plan right from the beginning. There are many people today who see human beings as the scourge of the earth, as like a virus on the earth, that we've sort of taken over and that we need to be eradicated. And it's shocking, really, some of the well-known people who actually say such things, like Al Gore is one of them, Ted Turner's another one that come to mind. These people, they won't quite say they need to eliminate everybody. They'll say, well, we need to eliminate like 3/4 of the people of the earth. And, of course, they can volunteer to go first if they want to. But but in any case, some of them actually believe this, that kind of nonsense. But God formed the earth to be inhabited. And he said, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And so human beings are not a scourge on the earth. Human beings are the whole purpose of the earth. The next verse I'd like for us to look at is Genesis 2:7. And in Genesis 2:7, there we read God formed something else. In fact, just what I was talking about. He formed people. He formed the very first man, Adam. We read in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we see in this verse that man was formed from the dust of the ground. And, of course, I couldn't help but immediately think about it. That's exactly what clay is. Clay is just part of the earth. Clay is what the potter uses to fashion and to shape into a pot or whatever. And so he's forming the dust of the ground, just like God did when he made man. Remember that even just a few verses prior to this, at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read in verse 26 that God said, let us make man in our image. And verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. So we have the word make, created, and formed all used of the same act of making the first man of Adam. So you can see that they're used equivalently, and yet, with the differences in the word, we can see that there's a little bit more fuller meaning in the whole idea. When God creates man, he creates something that never existed before. It's great, new, and epic making. When he made man, there was an work involved. It was one of the days of work for God. It was the sixth day of creation, not the seventh day when he rested. And then we also read, of course, that he formed him from the dust of the ground. And so we can see that all three of these words are important in understanding the creation that God made. I know I'm just kind of droning on here. Does anybody have a thought or a question or a comment? We're running ahead of schedule this morning, which is unusual. Dane was very quick, so that was helpful. I got lots of time here. So we can talk if you want to. Well, we read also in Genesis 2:19, the first half of that verse, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And I won't bother to read the rest of the verse. So we see in this verse that the land animals, the beasts of the field, as they're called here, the land animals were formed from the ground. Even though back in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read, if you look back in verse 24 of chapter 1, that God just speaks them into existence. It says in verse 24 of chapter 1, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. Now, some people have said, well, this is like two different accounts of creation and they contradict one another. I would just offer to you, it's just two different ways of looking at it, the same creation. In chapter 1, the emphasis is on God's power to just bring it to pass, to just happen. But in chapter 2, it shows God's intimacy with his creation, the fact that he's highly involved with his creation. He's intimately like a potter putting his fingers into the clay. He's not just standoffish about it. He's intimately involved. And I think it's good to see God in both ways. It's good to see God as the great one that's untouchable for us, unfathomable to us, as Brother Dana brought out in the devotion. And yet, he's intimately involved with each one of us, just as he was involved with Adam and the beasts of the field in that day when he created them. But again, we see there's an interchangeability, too. Each of these verbs can be used to describe the creation of all things. Does this make sense what I'm saying? And did you have a thought, Brother Ron? Okay. We'll go ahead and ask it, yeah. Yeah, I was going to get into this a little bit later, not today, but I was in the next lesson or two probably, and yeah. Well, that's what verse 2 says, right? Yes. In fact, yeah, you bring about kind of the big picture idea here. What I read as I read Genesis 1 is that God calls into being all matter, space, time, energy, calls it all into being. And as it says in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now, I'm going to have to get into that a little more particular because there's, for instance, the gap theory, which makes a lot of that. But I would just say that without form and void, essentially all that means is it was without form yet. It didn't have a shape, like a lump of clay doesn't have a shape yet. And it was empty. It was void. It was empty. There were no people on it. There were no inhabitants. But if you go through the days of creation, you see the first thing God does is that he begins to create the environment. You know, he separates the waters above from the waters below and creates the expanse. Then he forms the dry land in the midst of the seas. He creates order out of the formlessness. And he does so, I believe, with the idea of creating order and creating an environment and a habitat to then inhabit with his creatures, which are then the fish of the sea, the great monsters of the sea and such, the whales, as it says, and the living creatures in the sea, and then the fowl in the air, and then the beasts of the field, and then, of course, finally, the culmination is man, Adam and Eve, in the garden. So, to me, there's a whole pattern to the whole chapter 1 there. He calls the matter into existence, but then he shapes it into an environment to live in, and then puts the inhabitants in. That's what I see. Do you see anything different in that? Yeah, they are very interchangeable, and I think that's important to understand because some people will make hard distinctions between. One of the reasons I'm pointing out over and over again the interchangeability is because there are, I believe, erroneous doctrines that are based on creating hard distinctions between these three words. And by creating, like they'll say, whatever's formed was not created. And I'm showing you in verses, yes, they are. It's the same thing. It's created and formed. And so I'm heading that off, so to speak. I'm heading off what I see as erroneous doctrine that's built on these not allowing for the interchangeability of these words. Is there any more? Is that it?
Yeah. So if you take something that exists,
I think basically all three words apply to, in every act of his creation. That's what I'm trying to reveal from what I think the scriptures are saying. I'm showing these various scriptures that show the interchangeability of the words. And doing so is to show that all three words apply to, I think, every act of his creation. The only distinction might be the very first verse, as you brought out, as you your question began with. The first verse, he started something out of nothing. So that was basically just matter without form, right? Matter without form. And if you notice verse 2, it says at the end of verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so some have surmised, and we don't want to get too speculative, that the matter that God first created was all water. Because basically in verse 2, it's all just water. He's moving upon the face of the water. There's no land yet. There's no sky yet. There's no even stars or sun or moon yet. It's just the face of the waters, as it says. So some have surmised that basically he created the earth as just a big ball of water. From the fact that he spoke it into existence in verse 1, and in verse 2, all we find is water. Nothing else has been distinguished or set apart yet. We'll talk about this a little bit more as we move from verse 1 into verse 2. We'll talk about some of those issues a little further if you want to. But anyway, I just throw that out for now to show you that and maybe a little bit of food for thought or a little teasing as to what we might talk about. Psalm 95, verse 5, there we read, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And it seems to me the emphasis of this verse is mainly his possession, that he possesses the heavens and the earth and the sea. It's his. But it does use the word made, it is referring to the sea, and it does use the word formed when referring to the dry land. I just point that out. In Genesis 1, when he makes the sea and the land, what it says is that he separated them, right? Down in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, that seems to imply to me that the land was there. You just couldn't see it. It was underneath the waters. So that very well could be, too. When he called the earth into existence, there was a core of land underneath, and there was just covered by sea. And that's what that seems to imply. And, of course, I don't know how much farther we can go than that without just speculating. But God made and God formed and God created all in the 6 days of creation. So here again, we have a reference to creation, and the word form is used, and then we just looked at verse 1. I'll just mention this, though. It says here, and his hands formed the dry land. And I hope all of you realize that that's just an anthropomorphism. Everybody heard that term before? You know, it's giving God, anthropos is the Greek word for man. So an anthropomorphism is giving to God the a quality that is descriptive of like a man. And so this is giving a human description to God, saying he speaks of him having hands. But we know that he literally doesn't have hands except for in the form of Jesus Christ. And, of course, he's not going to, in the person of Christ, he's not forming the dry land. But it's a human description for God, for the sake of our human understanding. And we understand it's not literal, but it's poetic. His hands form the dry land. In fact, the psalm here is a piece of poetry. So we're not to understand it literally as his hands. Does that make sense to people? Is it? Okay, but let me close with one more. I want to kind of move into this a little bit, and I'll maybe go over this a little bit more next time, is synonymous parallelism. And I've spoken about this before. If you turn with me over to Isaiah 43, verse 1, You know, the obviously the poetry, the wisdom books, you know, Proverbs and Psalms are written in a poetic fashion, and so they're loaded with parallelism. I think you see the same thing in a lot of the prophetic books. Like the book of Isaiah has a lot of history and narrative history, but you also have the prophetic statements that are looking forward, and those many times are written, I think, in the form of poetry. And so you have some parallelism in Isaiah as well when it's their prophetic statements. And sometimes they're praises and prayers and such. And a lot of times those are poetic. Isaiah 43, verse 1, we see here that God is, and I'm anxious for Brother Ron to teach on this. What's Isaiah 43 all about? But in any case, what we can gather from it, what I do hope that you'll see from the first verse, is that we will see the word created and the word formed used interchangeably. Now, we're not talking about the creation of the earth anymore, right? Let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Let me point out what I see as the parallels in this. Okay, the first one is pretty obvious, I think. Thus saith the Lord is just a lead-in to it. But the first parallel is that created thee, O Jacob, is parallel with he that formed thee, O Israel. And we see that the first one speaks of the Lord, and the second one has he. The first one has created, and the second one has formed. And the first one has Jacob, O Jacob, and the second one has O Israel. So the Lord is parallel to he, created is parallel to formed, and O Jacob is parallel to O Israel. Would everybody concur with that? Do you see the same parallel? And so the point of our lesson this morning is that created and formed are used in parallel to mean the same thing. Now, Jacob and Israel, of course, are the two names of an individual. And I hope I'm sure Ron will get into this in more detail when he gets to this. But Jacob and Israel, first of all, are the names of an individual, right? But he's the same individual, right? The same person, Jacob and Israel. And then, of course, they're both names for the nation that came from him, Jacob and Israel. And there may be even more prophetic meaning that I won't go into beyond that. But we have Jacob and Israel in parallel, and I think that's pretty obvious. So it's characteristic of Hebrew, particularly in poetry and prophecy and such, to employ two or more verbs in the same passage to refer to the same thing. See, when God created here and he formed, he's referring to the same act. That's my point this morning. He's referring to the same exact thing. He created and formed. The thought is stated in one phrase, and then it's repeated in another phrase, in the next phrase, and this is synonymous parallelism. Now, we also have another one in the same verse. The second half of the verse has a three-way synonymous parallel. Has three things that parallel. I'll give them to you. Number one, he tells them, first of all, fear not. That's the message. But then he parallels this. Number one, for I have redeemed thee. Number two, I have called thee by thy name. And number three, thou art mine. He's paralleling the ideas that he's redeemed. I believe it's the nation. So the nation, he's redeemed the nation. He's called the nation. He claims the nation for himself. Those three ideas are in parallel. And yet they're all referring to the same thing, that the people of God and Israel belong to God. Now, I'm sure prophetically it's deeper than that, and I'm going to let Ron handle that. Yeah, I think verse 7 is my next one. I was going to save that for next time, but let's look at it since we're right there. Let me see if I can't. I'm not sure if that's my next slide or not. I can't tell. But let's look at verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. In fact, yeah, that is in my slides. I don't know if it's my next one or not. Yeah, actually it is. So let's go to this one and then we'll end. Even everyone that is called by my name. Now that's a little more of a general thing, isn't it? Everyone that is called by my name, meaning the Lord's name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. This makes my point better than any other because we have all three of these verbs used in this one text. And they're used interchangeably, saying that God claims for himself those that are called by his name. And I think that would include us. Let me see. Did I get it up there? These are the three words I've been talking about. Asa, bara, and yasar. The three words. And it appears that the three verbs are used here interchangeably for the sake of literary variation and for emphasis. By saying it three times, you're emphasizing it. But yet you use three different words to kind of like give it a little variation so it's easier to listen to and you pay attention to it. By repeating, the idea is emphasized, and by using the different words, it gives different subtleties of meaning that lift up our vision of the magnitude of God's glory. I think that's what it does for me. It just makes me think of how great God is in this. If he said the same thing three times, I don't think it would have the impact it has. So I hope you have at least gotten that much from what I've talked about this morning, that these three words are used basically interchangeably, and yet they do have subtle differences of meaning that I think are appropriate to take note of as well. But I didn't want, I do want to head off any kind of erroneous ideas that might think that these three words are hard and fast, have to be separate things. They're not. So we'll pick up from here next time and kind of move from here, and eventually we'll move into what we were talking about Genesis 1 and 2 as we go there. Let's pray together.